All right, beloved, this is it. This is the 79th and last time that we will look at Genesis together. We're in chapter 50, verses 15 through 26. I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. Why not? Here's the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when he spoke to them. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Father, open this word to us this morning that we might see not only Joseph the Savior, who is but a rough outline, a type, and a shadow. May we see Jesus the Savior and understand our relationship to him. Open our ears and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. So it's no accident that Israel's only connection to the promised land came through a grave. Way back in Genesis 2:17, God warned Adam that death would follow if he chose his own version of good over God's version and ate the forbidden tree. Because let's face it, God's version is the version. That's the point of the book. So the Apostle Paul explained it this way in Romans 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Jacob Israel, like Abraham and Isaac before him, could only be gathered to his people through the grave. And the nation's one earthly legal connection to the promised land could only be made through the grave. So, it's that way for all of us who are called by God's name. We must come into the new and true promised land by means of a grave. Joseph, the Savior, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, also, like Joseph, was placed into the pit of death for our sins. But unlike Joseph, the new and the true Savior arose from the pit for our justification and ascended to the right hand of the Father to be the man in heaven that secures our ultimate bodily, unconditional, eternal presence in the new land. Israel's claim to their land came through an occupied grave, but our claim comes through an empty tomb, a cave without bones. The era of the patriarchs, by the time we get to this last few sentences of Genesis, is over with the death of Jacob Israel. And Joseph is the transition figure between the patriarchal era and the 12 tribes as the story shifts several hundred years into the future in the time of the Exodus. A last glimpse, says one writer, a last glimpse is taken here at relationships within this covenant community in Egypt, before the centuries between the close of Genesis and the age of Moses. The conflict of Joseph and his brothers was resolved. So Genesis leaves us with a story of grace and family national unity following conflict and guilt. Now, on their journey back from the grave cave at Machpelah, Joseph's brothers are seized with guilt and fear. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Now, Joseph's brothers didn't immediately see that their father was dead. This is Moses' way of saying that they're figuring stuff out as they're riding back through that desert towards Egypt, and seeing their father is dead means they've come to realize something. Not, oh, daddy's dead, but, oh, he's dead, and there could be some consequences. So their wheels are turning. That's what Moses is saying here. Grief does strange things to all of us. Perhaps in their grieving, Joseph's older brothers were plagued by their guilt for their treatment of him so many decades before. Of course, their fear was unfounded. They had forgotten their reconciliation and Joseph's words 17 years earlier. He told them, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." That's chapter 45, verse 5. Followed then by a genuine outpouring of affection as he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. But their last 17 years had been prosperous and peaceful because Joseph the Savior had cared for them. And yet, in all their prosperity and their peace, they really weren't thinking that this came from the hand of God through Joseph. So now they're freaking out a little bit as they're traveling back towards Egypt from the promised land. Joseph had done nothing to cause their fear. It was simply their unresolved guilt that caused their unreasonable fear. Guilt and grief, bad cocktail. So the older brothers had hated Joseph when he was an arrogant, spoiled, sheltered boy, and now they could not wrap their heads around the fact that he didn't hate them in return. Their hatred of Joseph had been real, but Joseph's hatred of them is only imaginary. They had never confessed their sins to him, much less sought forgiveness, although Joseph had already offered it back in chapter 45 without them asking. But the brothers worried that Joseph's earlier words of comfort to them were merely an act for their father's benefit, because that's just how they thought. Hearts of guilt are slow to recognize grace. So the brothers sought forgiveness that was already theirs. Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servant." But it's still a plea for forgiveness. And so nevertheless, their plea for forgiveness uses strong, honest language to describe their treatment of Joseph. They use stark words like harm, crime, sin to describe their actions. Though two of those descriptions they kind of falsely attribute to their father Joseph in their made-up story, but they don't pull punches about what they'd done. One writer says, when making a personal request of Joseph, the brothers use only crime, pesha. This is the word for sinful action in its most transparent manifestation. It is revolt and rebellion. So at least they're being honest. They plead twice for forgiveness. And to their credit, they don't call their sin a mistake. I made a mistake. They don't use the politician's fake hypothetical apology of, "If I offended anyone, I'm sorry." And by the way, don't ever say that. That's not an apology. "If I offended anyone, I'm sorry." They didn't claim to have merely made an error in judgment. No one said they misspoke. And despite their lie, Joseph saw their plea for what it was. It was a cry for grace from guilt-ridden hearts. And so, verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His response to guilt-ridden hearts was to weep. The height and breadth and depth of God's grace ought to move even the most stoic believer to tears. Of course, Joseph was no stoic. Despite their evil, he had loved them and had already forgiven them. That's why here he doesn't say, "I forgive you." He'd already done that back in chapter 45. Duh. Everything he'd done for them was for their well-being. Joseph had looked to the gracious providence of God, and the brothers were looking at Joseph, a mere human agent, as a god. So Joseph wept for their weak view of Yahweh and his abundant, all-sufficient grace. He wept for their warped view of him, the resurrected, ascended, glorified Savior of the world. How like the promised seed is Joseph here? He does not chastise them for their tiny faith and their dim understanding of grace. The first and last words he speaks in this exchange are, "Do not fear." And Joseph doesn't say, "Don't ask." He says, "Don't fear." He ministered comfort to their troubled, guilty souls. And he did it with doctrinal instruction. Our last bit of bedrock theology here. Joseph knew he wasn't God, and he gives three reasons to dispel their guilty fears. First, Joseph knows he's not God and says he's not God. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Second part of verse 19. If anyone was in a position to play God, it is the vizier of Egypt, the man who served Pharaoh, the god of Egypt. He had more actual, practical, day-to-day power than Pharaoh. He could have played God in his brothers' lives and exercised some divine justice. He was, after all, the savior of Egypt. Everyone loved him. But Joseph had been blessed with a knowledgeable trust into the person and work of God. Joseph understood who he himself was not. And by means of his God-given trust, he rested in God's works of providence. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith cites Joseph's recognition of this great truth in its scripture references for statements on providence. The section on providence, paragraph 1, reads, "God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." Now, if that was a bunch of gobbledygook to you, or you said, "What was that? I didn't get that," the references in the manuscript, you can go to the manuscript when it gets up sometime tomorrow on the website under sermon notes, and you can read it again, or you can just open your back of your hymn book and look at the section of providence in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's another paragraph in there, paragraph 3, that cites this very passage that we're reading this morning about providence. It says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and to all other sins of angels and men. And that not by bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." Now, that's a lot of words to say God even takes the sins of people, their free will actions, and uses them for his own good and his own glory. And that's what Joseph is saying to his brothers when he says, "Am I God? What? Am I God? What are you kidding?" How much of our relational troubles come from trying to be God in other people's lives? If we only had God's power and providence for just a little while, then we're sure we could set things right. At least our version of right, anyway. In most arrogant moments, we're certain we know what God should do with others. And at our very worst moments, we try to take the power into our own hands and fix the problem because God apparently lacks the wisdom to fix things according to our wishes or our timeline. Joseph's rhetorical question, literally, God's surrogate, am I? Is implicit in the serpent's question to Eve. In essence, he tantalizes her. Would you like to be in God's place? Would you like to be your own God? There's a considerable contrast between Adam and Eve and Joseph. Genesis begins by telling us about this primeval couple who tried to become like God, and it ends by telling us about a man who denied he was in God's place. Adam and Eve attempted to wipe out the dividing line between humanity and deity, but Joseph refuses to try to cross that line. Joseph will only be God's instrument, never his substitute. Joseph left all the righting of his personal wrongs to Yahweh's providence, and he set the example of what trust looks like for the faithful of every age. The Apostle Paul would later write to the Thessalonians, "See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." Give thanks in all circumstances. Really? Yeah. Really. Even for the hard. Why? Because of God's providence. He creates, ordains, sustains, and rules all things, even the heart, even other people's sins. And here's a kicker, even other people's sins against you. First, Joseph realized he wasn't God and shouldn't try to be so. Second, he told his brothers that he saw God's providence at work in their evil. Verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, this is the mysterious heart of the Joseph narrative. Through the free will, wicked acts of human beings, God works for his glory and our good. Joseph has lived at least the last 17 years of his life up to this point with that same bedrock doctrine in his soul. He shared it with his brothers when he first revealed himself to them back in Genesis 45. He said, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will still be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you that sent me here, but God." Is this getting through? When people sin against you, what should your response be? Thanks for the hard. Ooh, I know. I'm just up here to tell you that. I'm really not going to go off and do that myself. I'm just going to preach it to you because that's way easier. Actually, you will find yourself in circumstances, as I do, when there's nothing you can do about it but just thank God for the hard. So you might get stuck there too. Just fair warning. Though nobody could see it, God is pulling the strings to bring about his good purposes. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, given up for dead, unjustly accused, sentenced, and buried in a prison pit in Egypt. And only in God's good timing did he arise and ascend to glory at the right hand of the king to save not only his family, nation, but the whole known world. So Joseph tells his brothers not to be afraid because Joseph has implicit trust in God's providence, despite the intentional evil they did against him. This is the amazing feature that informs all of Genesis. God created everything very good. Through all his dealings with rebellious humanity, before and after the flood, in the life of the patriarchs, and with Joseph, God worked out his good plan through the evil free will choices of sinners, just as he would do at Calvary. And that's why we thank God for the hard. It's not rocket science. It's just not something you can do without the work of the Holy Spirit. All of God's dealings with his people of the old covenant were for the sake of preserving the line that would eventually bring the person and work of the promised seed to ultimately fulfill the promise of divine intimacy. I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And it was because God was with Joseph that Joseph could walk through the scorched places with hope and confidence rather than revenge in his heart. Isaiah would later sing of God's promise, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So when the people of Israel were about to be carted off to Babylon, back to the place of Abraham's beginnings that he had left so many centuries before, see God's poetic justice there? He takes Abraham's people and sticks them back where Abraham was before he ever knew God. When that's about to happen, when darkness is about to engulf them, Jeremiah is saying God's assurance to them, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, before you tack that on your refrigerator and think that's about God promising to make things go really good for you, think back to the Joseph story, please, because this is not a promise that you are going to get your way, okay? And if somebody tells you that, then don't bother listening to them. Or tell them about Jesus and about what you're learning in Genesis, okay? Because this is not what Jeremiah is saying, but we are going to take up a little bit of what he is saying because it relates to what Joseph's story is about. The promised hope would come. That's the point. But in between, there would be scorched places through which to trudge. Even that hard journey was part of God's good. Just as Joseph's journey had been hard, just as the life of the promised seed would be the hardest life ever lived upon this sin-cursed earth, God's promises through Jeremiah specifically says, the hard is not evil. He says, plans for welfare, not evil. From this, we know God can have no evil thoughts towards his own. He has never had an evil thought towards any child of his, and he never will. He can't. It's not in his nature. His plans are always thoughts of good and blessing, even if he has to put us through the hard, through the difficult training to build our spiritual muscles. It's for our temporal and eternal blessing. There's no evil in his plans for his people. None. Not in their motive, not in their conception, not in their revelation, not in their consummation. Everything is for good. You meant it for evil, says Joseph. God meant it for good. Now, that doesn't mean we're shielded from hardship and misery in a sin-cursed world. And it doesn't mean we won't have to endure the consequences of our sin. It means his providence is never for evil, but always executed with an eye for our well-being and wholeness. Even the evils we unjustly suffer are for our good and his glory, giving us what Jeremiah saying, a future and a hope. One believer who had endured beatings and stonings and imprisonment and illness and shipwreck, whose body was covered with scars of his tormentors, expressed this unshakable truth with utter trust. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What's the good? Is it us writing our own story our own way? I mean, really, that's kind of what we mostly default mode think of as good, isn't it? Me getting my way, things going well, the easy, not the hard. No. It's that we are, says Paul, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. Our good is that we're becoming like Jesus in that we are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. That golden chain of intimately linked events in God's good plan culminates in Paul's astonishing declaration. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we see in Joseph's story, absolutely everything that happens in the life of one of God's children, whether we consider it good or evil, works together for our good. I mean, so much for the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? We can eat the sinful fruit and declare God's good to be evil, but we cannot stop his good from working. R. Kent Hughes sums it up this way in his commentary. Now, when you pile these three great texts together, Genesis 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When you stack them theologically, they teach that the God of the Bible is so great that he not only breaks into life to do miracles, but is involved concurrently and confluently in all that occurs in this world without violating the nature of things. In other words, he's involved non-miraculously in everyday life, using all events for the good of his people. Any thoughts scaled down from this are not the God of the Bible, but are idolatrous diminutions. Hughes uses fancy words. I kind of like that, though, idolatrous diminutions. Look it up. I did. You can. You get what he is trying to say in his fancy professorial flowing preacher language? Everything, absolutely everything that happens in this world is happening by the will of God. Everything. Puts a spin on your complaints, doesn't it? It should. Probably doesn't, but it should. Not only is this true, but all the goodness of God is mediated through the promised seed, Christ Jesus. He's the co-creator and the sustainer of the universe. If you are, as Paul argued, in Christ, that absolutely everything, even the apparent evil or bad, will work out for your good, making you more conformed to Christ's image. The doctrine of providence that Joseph trusted tells us that the world and the entirety of our lives are not ruled by chance or fate or fake news or China or Russia or whoever's in the White House or the Senate or the House of Representatives or the governor's mansion. They are ruled by God, who reveals his good purposes in the incarnation of Christ, the promised seed of the woman. Working in the whole incarnation thing, you know, Advent season. If you've never really believed this, it will change your life if you will but trust God's good providence. You have a gracious Savior who not only intends your good, but he absolutely guarantees it. Joseph not only believed it, but he used it to comfort his weakly trusted, guilt-ridden brothers. God was the God of their past as well as the God of their future. God is the God of your past, whatever your past may include. Joseph's trauma was entirely eclipsed by his trust. He trusted that all the evil he had suffered in his life was meant for good. So I ask you, do you genuinely believe that? Do you? Some of you have really difficult pasts, and that is a lot to choke down. You probably have to eat it in little bites. So just hang on to that idea and chew on it for a while. Unlike Adam and Eve, and you and I so much of the time, Joseph refused to stand in the place of God because he rested in God's providential goodness. And that led him to a third expression of comfort, verse 21. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Now his brothers had insulted him with their fears, but like the new and true Savior to come, Joseph provided for them anyway. It wasn't how much they trusted Joseph that matters. It was how much Joseph trusted into God's person and work. How much you trust into God can make a huge difference in how you perceive the events of your life or the events of the world or current events. But it will never change the fact that Christ Jesus will continue to provide only good for you who trust into him, in the same way his type and shadow Joseph continued to provide for his weary brothers. Providence is providence. Believe it or don't, get mad about it or reject it, but God is good, and he will do his good work all the time. You can't stop it. You can choose not to believe in it. You can hang on to that little corner of anger that's ticking you off because you're not getting your way. Go ahead. It's going to go worse for you. But God is still going to be good, and he's still going to do what he wants to do in the world and in your life. Joseph lived in Egypt for 93 years, and most of that time he reigned as the vizier, and his remaining years were blessed. So the narrator says, verse 22, so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. So he adopted one, and he adopted Machir, whose name means fruitful. So that's sort of a symbolic adoption to say, you people are going to be really big and really fruitful. It's kind of a testament, like verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Moses writes in verses 24 and 25, just like St. Arthur had written in Hebrews, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now, there's no grand funeral procession when Joseph died like there was when his father died. Yet, since his mummy would travel at the head of the Israelites as they depart Egypt for the promised land, there is a sense in which their exodus is a funeral procession intent on burying Joseph in the promised land. Joseph's post-mortem entrance into the new land, like his fathers before him, was by means of a tomb. Like Joseph, we must die to self and hope into the new and true land in which we will dwell with God and be his eternally perfected people by means of a tomb, albeit an empty one. If you're trusting into Christ, then you have already died with him, you have been buried with him in your baptism, and you have been raised with him from an empty tomb. So you enter the new land by means of a tomb. Joseph was indeed a savior who, by God's presence in his life, refused to put himself in the place of God as Adam and Eve had done. But Joseph's person and work were only temporarily salvific. That is to say, he was able to save the family nation of Israel and put it in a productive place, but there would come the Pharaohs who did not know Joseph. And they would enslave his descendants politically, just as the evil one enslaved them to their hopeless unbelief and idol worship. Only the person and work of the new and true Savior, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, could and would live the perfect life that he offers to deposit into our spiritual accounts as the holiness without which no one will see God. Jesus could and would die the sacrificial, blood-shedding death our sin deserves and sprinkle it on the doorpost of our hearts as payments for our condition of sin and all the evil actions that come out of that condition, along with all the guilt and the shame. Sin demands to ascend to the place of God. The promised seed descended to us to live and die in our place. So again, hear Paul's words of incarnation this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.